Good morning, everybody. It is good to see everybody here, and it is very good to see some familiar faces like Hank and Lauren and Derek and Cam and everybody else as well. I missed last week. I'm still getting over a chest thing, so if I start coughing, just bear with me. In fact, I didn't think I was going to be able to come to church this morning. I told my wife I didn't think I was going to be able to come to church. And she said, well, you have to go to church. I said, no, I don't have to go to church. What I have to do is work out my own soul salvation with fear and trembling. And she said, well, you still have to go to church. And I said, why? And she said, because you're preaching. So here I am, for what that's worth. If you could have anybody over this afternoon, any character from the Bible at all, who would it be other than Jesus? In fact, let me restrict it even more. Let's just confine ourselves to the Old Testament. Who would you invite over this afternoon? And if you think about it, that's not an easy question to answer. I mean, there's so many fabulous characters to choose from Noah on. Who wouldn't like to talk to Joseph? Even Cain and Abel might make for an interesting afternoon. It may be dangerous, but it would be interesting nonetheless. But think about it. It's hard to come up with an answer. I thought about it. I have a long drive to and from work. And so I, one afternoon, did this little exercise, and I came up with David. David is the one I would choose. There's more written in the Old Testament about David than any other character. Abraham has 14 chapters. Joseph even has 14 chapters. Jacob has 11 chapters. But David has 66 chapters. 66. And if that's not enough, he also has 59 references in the New Testament. And if you want to know what God thought of him, you can reference one of those New Testament references in Acts 13, verse 22. It says, I have found David, the son of a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And we don't know much about David's appearance, except that he was handsome and he had a ruddy complexion. I looked that up because I didn't know what it meant. It just meant sort of, excuse me, I told you that might happen, sort of rosy cheeks and active, outgoing sort. And had we lived next door to David's family, we may not have even known that he existed. If you'll recall, when God sent Samuel to Jesse the Bethlehemite because he had found a successor for the king there, Samuel shows up and Jesse gets all his older brothers together, and Samuel goes down the line and he says, you know, I don't see the king here. Are you sure this is all of your sons? And what does Jesse say? Jesse says, well, you know, I do have that one other son out in the sheep. I mean, he didn't even have the qualities necessary to be noticed by his own father. But he did have the qualities necessary to be noticed by God. And so what kind of man was David? Well, what did he do after he was chosen as king? Chosen by God, no less, to be the next king. What did David do? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel, chapter 16, and beginning verse 17, in this passage, this is where Saul's having trouble sleeping. And so he's got his servants out scouring the neighborhood for somebody that could come in and play music for him and soothe his soul so he can get some sleep. And so Saul says to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem and knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. And then verse 19, then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So don't overlook those last five words. After David was appointed king, what did he do? He went back to the sheep. That's what he did. He went back to mind his father's sheep. And perhaps the most famous episode in the life of David is the battle with Goliath. In fact, somebody recently from this pulpit discussed this battle. It was a representative battle. We all know that Goliath was a champion warrior. And as was the custom back then, they would have what they call representative battles, where each side would send a representative, and they would duke it out, and whoever won would that side would win that battle. And in fact, Patton, General Patton, George S. Patton, wanted to do the same thing with Rommel during World War II. He wanted to duke it out personally with Rommel, and then whoever won would win the battle. Of course, everybody came to their senses, and that didn't happen. But anyway, Goliath was a standout in every sense of the word. He stood almost 10 feet tall. He had a green shirt that said Boston Celtics on it. His spearhead weighed 25 pounds. The shaft of his spear weighed another 25 pounds. And his chainmail suit weighed 200 pounds. So let me put that in perspective for you. Imagine if you were going to go into battle with my left leg strapped to your back. I mean, the guy was huge. He had so much stuff, so much mass about him, that what happened to the Jews? They were scared witless by this man. So anyway, Goliath is out on the battle line every morning. The line that had been drawn in the sand, they're up on one side, the Jews are up on the other side, and every morning Goliath would come down, and he would start taunting them. Every day for 40 days, Goliath was out there taunting the Jews, and what were the Jews doing? Well, they were cowering in their tents, wishing they had something to eat, probably playing pinochle or whatever. And this went on, and eventually Goliath even crossed that line and started up the other side. And the whole time he did this, he was blaspheming God. And it was this blasphemy that pushed David over the edge. He just couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand to hear his God treated so disrespectfully. And, you know, we think of this episode and we marvel at the bravery of David. He was just a little kid, after all, going up against this giant. But, you know, there's a reason I think he had such courage. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel 17 again, let's look at verses 34, 35. It says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him.'" Can you believe the ho-humness of that description? "Hi, honey, how was your day?" "Oh, it was fine. I watched the sheep, killed a lion after lunch. You know, oh, that's fine. Go wash your hands. Dinner's about ready." Imagine killing a lion or a bear with your bare hands. I mean, people that come into our house are scared to death of Chester. You know, so I just can't imagine doing that. But anyway, so he's killed lions and bears with his bare hands. So what's Goliath to him? Well, he's nothing. So anyway, Jesse, David's father, he sends David to the front lines to food to his brothers. And when David gets there, he sees what's going on, and he just can't believe it. And so he tells his brother Eliab, "If you guys are too afraid to fight Goliath, I'll do it." And Eliab, what does he say? He says, "Well, sure, David, why not? And by the way, how are the sheep doing that you've been watching all these years while we've been doing battle against the enemy?" So David goes to tell Saul and says to Saul, "I'll go fight Goliath." And Saul says, "Sure, kid, here, you can even wear my armor." And we all know how that went. It was way too big for David, and he looked pretty foolish in it. And you could just hear Saul and his retinue laughing and chuckling at the sight of this little diminutive guy with all of that battle dress on. Anyway, finally, he says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And you know the story, of course. It's short. Let's just go ahead and read it just for the background, beginning at 1 Samuel 17, verse 41. "Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And right there, that shows great tactics. I'm sure that's the last thing Goliath expected was for David to charge him, but he did. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. So there are many remarkable aspects of David's life. There are many things we could learn from a study of his life. But the one thing that made David David was his faith. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What is faith? Well, we all know Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, as Christians, we feel like we have cornered the market on faith. That's the mortar that holds us together, is our faith. But everybody has faith. Not just Christians. Everybody has faith in something. Even if they don't think they do, they do. Daniel played a video, you remember, a few weeks ago, of one of the greatest magicians that ever lived, Penn Jillette, who is not only an atheist, but like all good atheists, he's incredibly obnoxious about it. He has a tremendous faith that he is right and that everybody else is wrong. And I'm quite sure that his faith is going to remain steadfast and strong right up till the very moment he stands before the Almighty God that he thinks doesn't exist. And Jesus won't be there with him to plead his case. And then he'll realize, oops, it's too late. His faith was misplaced. So what is faith then? Well, faith is powerful. Matthew 17, verse 20 tells his disciples that it's possible for faith to move mountains. Another familiar passage. And it's important to understand in that passage that it's not so much the quantity of faith issue here, but the quality of that faith. And the point he's trying to make is that faith has the ability within us to transcend earthly boundaries. And that's what he's trying to get across. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. A woman says, "If only I could touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." Mark's account in chapter 5, verse 34 is very similar. It says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The Greek word healed actually means saved. And throughout Scripture, whenever the word saved or healed is used, it can and should be used in a physical and a spiritual sense, because it's what it's talking about. What else about faith? Well, faith is visible. Romans 1 and verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Now, notice in this passage that we must go through Christ not only for requests, but even to give thanks to God. But a strong quality faith will constantly be on display for others to see. And indeed, isn't that something that we're all commanded to do? Matthew 5, verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We spoke about this in the morning Bible study in the book of James, chapter 3, deals with this. It's not an obscure thought. One of my favorite church signs, I know I've mentioned this and I've heard others mention it, is preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words. If we are acting as we should within the boundaries of our faith, people are going to know what our faith is in or who our faith is in. It's unavoidable. And speaking of Matthew, here's some reasonably interesting trivia. At least my oversimplified mind thought it was. Matthew uses the phrase Father in Heaven or Heavenly Father 17 times. Mark and Luke only use it once apiece, and John doesn't use it at all. And that's just one of the many differences between the four Gospels that I find fascinating. But anyway, who cares? Faith is also the key. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. In other words, it's our faith that opens the door and gives us access to God's grace. Ephesians 3:12 says, through faith in him, we may approach God. And we'll talk about that more in just... Well, what else about faith? Well, faith is our birth certificate, you might say. If you want to look at Galatians 3 and verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So all justified believers, that is to say justified by faith, are full adults and heirs in God's kingdom with all the attendant rights and privileges. And let's camp there for a minute and consider that, because that is such a huge thought that I think it's easy for us to get lost in it and to not fully appreciate it. Let's look at it from an earthly standpoint. Suppose you were able to say, I am a friend of Bill Gates, and therefore I have access to his $67 billion. That's a big thing. And so it is with this. So that's kind of what faith is. Let's see what we get from faith. Faith gives us access, as we just saw in Ephesians 3:12, and this may be the single most profound aspect of faith, is it gives us access to God. Remember the book of Esther, when Mordecai was pleading with Esther to go into the king and tell him about Haman's plan to wipe out all the Jews? Remember what Esther said? She said, oh, I don't dare do that. If I'm not summoned king and I go in there, he could chop my head off. Remember that? Well, here we have a situation where our faith gives us the privilege, the ability, the permission to go in and see the almighty sovereign ruler, creator of the entire universe every time we want to. Huge deal. Just huge. So what else? Well, faith gives us peace. Again, as we just read in Romans 5, verse 1, this gives us peace with God, and this is a peace that cannot be had by any other means. And it's a peace that transcends earthly understanding. It's something that unless you have it, you can't possibly understand it. And I can tell you there is nothing quite like not having to worry about looking over your shoulder. Satchel Paige once said, don't ever look back, something may be gaining on you. Well, if you have the peace of God, you don't have to worry about that, because God's behind you. It signifies not just the presence of peace, but it signifies a subjective status change, where once we were God's enemy, and now we're his family. And that, too, is a big thing. Well, what else does faith give us? Faith gives us confidence. Again, back to Ephesians 3:12, in him, through faith, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Faith also gives us wisdom. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Although this passage illustrates that it's with the scriptures that bring wisdom, it's only through faith in the scriptures that the wisdom will occur, will happen. And sometimes we limit God's ability to do things. I prayed, the Bible says, pray for wisdom and it'll be granted to you. And I prayed for years for wisdom. And I was still an idiot. Still am an idiot. And then it finally dawned on me that he had given me wisdom. I married him. And so we sometimes don't understand exactly how God does what he does, but he does. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. This is an important one as well. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what else can we say about faith? Well, our faith will be tried. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. This is talking about how the trials and tribulations will come our way. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, you may wonder, what purpose does that serve? I mean, if God knows us, he knows the quality of our faith. Yeah, but we don't. I'm going to tell a story that I've told before, but it's probably been long enough that you've forgotten it. It's one chapter in my life, one of many chapters in my life that I am none too proud of. It's when I was a student at IU, and Sarah can back me up on this. Between the old building and the new building of the music school, there are these two elevators. And two things can be said about them. One of them was incredibly slow. In fact, the composer, John Eaton, you know the composer, he and I were on it once, and we timed going from the ground floor to the top floor in this one elevator, and we figured out that it would take 3.5 months to get to Terre Haute in that elevator. I mean, it just took forever. And the other thing you could tell was that the second elevator was always breaking down. And so I was in that elevator once with whom I did not know, and we were both going up to the top floor, and we got almost to the fourth floor, and the elevator stopped, and it goes like that, and I probably turned white, and then it went, dropped down a little bit more, and I'm thinking, well, this is an unfortunate end to my career, you know, dying in an elevator. So panic sets in, and I took my valuable fingers and pried that door apart, and we were about 4 feet from the landing, and then I helped her up out of the elevator. No, I got up out of the elevator first, and then I helped her out. No, I was too embarrassed that I didn't put her out first, so I just took off. And up until that moment, I would have never in a million years thought I would do something like that. And so to this day, if I'm ever in an elevator with you and it stops, I'll try my best to get you out first. But you never know. That's why our faith is tested, because we don't know ourselves, our level of faith or our quality of faith. And so it's important that it should be tested. So what should we do? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter again in chapter 5 and verses 8 through 9. It says, be self-controlled. The King James says, be sober and alert. And again, the King James says, diligent. Both good words. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that the older I get, the more truth I see in that statement. It's something that'll be with you every minute of your life. So where do we get faith? Well, Romans 10, verse 17, another well-known passage for us. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. I heard a story once about a farmer in Kansas, of all places, that had two young sons. The mother died when they were young, and he did his best to bring them up. And he brought them up on the farm, teaching them to be farmers, knowing that someday they would take over the farm from him. And he was looking forward to that day. He was very proud of his sons. And they were taking to the farm life very well. They were doing a good job. And then they turned 18, and they went out and joined the Navy. And not only did they join the Navy, they loved it and decided to make a career out of it. Well, the father was devastated. And so his brother came to visit him, his brother being a psychologist, and he said, could you please tell me what would possess two 18-year-old kids that live as far away from the ocean as they can get to run off and join the Navy? And he said, well, I don't know. I don't have an answer. Let me think about it, and I'll see what I can come up with. Well, that night, he slept in the boy's bedroom. And the first thing he noticed when he walked in was on the wall was this huge picture of a beautiful three-masted schooner on the high seas. And it's the first thing you saw when you walked in the room. And if you lay down on the bed, you were looking right at that picture. And so the next morning, the father says, well, did you figure out anything about my kids? And he said, well, I think so. Come on upstairs and I'll show you. And he took him into the boy's room and showed him the picture. And then it hit him. We are drawn to what we know in the most obtuse ways imaginable. We have to be very careful. So how do we develop a strong faith? Well, strong faith if, let me put it to you this way, if reading a little bit of the Bible creates a little faith, then reading a lot of the Bible would create a strong faith. So that's the first thing I would recommend, is read your Bible constantly. We're to pray without ceasing. I don't think it's possible to read your Bible too much. That's one of the miracles of the Bible, is you can read it from cover to cover as many times as you possibly can, and you will never, ever not learn something new. It's just an amazing, amazing document. So here's my... There was a real famous tightrope walker named Carl Wallenda. In fact, I forget if it was son or grandson. I think it was his grandson that recently walked across the Grand Canyon. Carl Wallenda was the king of the high wire. I mean, he did this his whole life. I mean, he walked across buildings, across canyons, everything else. And if you look at his film of him doing this, he's got his balance pole, but he's always walking. He's got his eyes right smack dab on where he's headed. Never takes his eyes off of that point. Then if you look at the film of him falling and ultimately dying, and you look at him, what he was doing immediately before he fell, he looked down. And then he fell, and he died. We need to keep our eyes smack dab straight on where we are headed at all times, or we could fall and we could die. So we tend to grab for what we know. We always run for cover under whatever we find security in. When we're kids, we run to mom and dad because we know they're gonna protect us. And our faith will grow also as our knowledge in God grows. So this morning I want to ask you, when you get knocked off of your rope by a gust of wind, what do you grab for? Do you grab for the book or the bottle? Do you grab for the wisdom of man or the power of God? It's a choice. It's a choice that we all have to make. I'll leave you with one last story. There was a carpenter that had worked for the same contractor his whole life. He was a master carpenter. He built houses, and he was very good at it. But the time had come when he wanted to retire. He didn't look forward to it particularly, but he wanted to spend time with his wife and his extended family. He'd missed the paycheck, but they'd be okay. So he told his contractor boss, "I'm going to retire. I've had enough. I'm tired." And the contractor said, "Okay, well, would you do a favor for me? Just build one more house. Just one more house." And the carpenter said, "Okay, I will." So he started building this house, and it wasn't long into it until he realized he just wasn't into it. And he started using cheap materials, shoddy workmanship, and it was not a great house. Nothing to be proud of. So when it was finished, he went to the builder and said, "Okay, it's done." And the contractor came to inspect the house, and he handed the keys to the carpenter, and he said, "Here, this is your house. This is how I want to show my appreciation to you for all the good years of work you've given me." What a shame. What an unfortunate end to an otherwise great career. And if only he had known he was building his house, I'm sure he would have done it so much differently. And so it is with us. We build our lives in a distracted way a lot of the times, reacting rather than acting, and oftentimes putting up with less than we should, putting up with less than the best. And at important points in our lives, we sometimes fail to give it our best shot. And then with a shock, we look back at where we've been and what we've done, and we just shake our heads and say, "Oh my, if only, if only." So this morning, think of yourself as the carpenter, and think about your own life. Every day you hammer in a nail, every day you place a board or you erect a wall. So build wisely, because this is the only life you will ever build. Your life today is the result of the choices and attitudes of yesterday. Your life tomorrow is the result of your choices and attitudes of today. So be careful. Build your life with discernment. Grow your faith in God and use it to your advantage. Be faithful to God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And the first step in growing your faith is to join the family of God. And we can help you with that this morning. If you've not been baptized into the family of God, we can help you with that. If you're here this morning and you are already a member of God's family and you have let your guard down and you have fallen, you have stumbled and you need the prayers of the congregation here, we can also help you with that. So what I would plead with you this morning is as we stand and sing number 768, please come forward or speak to one of the men here in the congregation or raise your hand and I'll come to you. But don't leave here this morning.